Well, let me start with some more verses of God's word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, from verse 17 to verse 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, from verse 17. And Paul writes, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." May God bless his precious word to us. Well, verse 23 of what we've just read, and Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified." By God's grace, we still do, don't we? The message of the gospel, the good news that, as another verse puts it, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The amazing grace and love of the God who sent his Son to go to the cross to be our Saviour. Today, and not just this one day when we especially remember the Lord's death, but in all our ministry, all our witness, we and every true biblical church preach Christ crucified. Notice though that Paul doesn't only say we preach Christ crucified, he says, but we preach Christ crucified. Why the but? Now the force of that little word is to emphasize a contrast. You say that, but I say this. It's a kind of difference, something even opposed to what has gone before. So why does Paul say, but we preach Christ crucified? Look back to verse 18. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." The message seems so foolish to so many. Verse 22. "Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom." People demand something very different from this message. It's not what they want. Paul means that they reject the message because it doesn't conform to their own desires. Specifically in his own day, he says the Jews want signs. Well, you'll remember they said to Jesus constantly, "Show us a sign. Show us a sign. Prove to us you're who you say you are." And of course, he constantly was doing these wonderful signs among them, and yet they turned away from them. They were blind to them. And despite everything he did, they still said, "Show us a sign." They rejected, in fact, the very thing they asked for and what it proved. "We don't want this message. Show us signs." Well, there are some today who still say something like that, aren't there? Oh, give us evidence. Show us a sign. Show us a miracle. Then we will believe. Well, they didn't, did they? They saw the signs that only Jesus himself could ever do. And yet they turned away. Well, the Greeks, says Paul, they seek wisdom. The supposed lovers of wisdom, the philosophers. But the message of the cross did not appeal to their idea of wisdom. It was quite the opposite. They're the ones who call it foolish. How many today still reject the gospel out of hand and say, it's foolish, it's unbelievable, it's full of stories and myths. Who can take it seriously? Of course, they very rarely know anything at all about what the gospel that they reject actually says. And Paul acknowledges there are these ideas, there are these attitudes, there are these responses, but in the face of all this opposition, in the face of all this objection, we preach Christ crucified. We don't change the message, we don't tone it down to please people's demands or desires. We don't seek to make it respectable in the face of a skeptical world. Sadly, some do today, of course. But like all true Bible-believing churches throughout the world today, we preach Christ crucified. And he says it's a stumbling block to the Jews. It's what they utterly reject. It's what they object to more than anything else. The notion that the Messiah, the one that God promised, the one that God was going to send, the one that had been prophesied so long before, that great servant, that chosen one, that anointed of God, that the Jews call the Messiah, the notion he could die of all deaths, the one that the Old Testament calls cursed, death on a cross. Paul refers to this when he writes to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He's quoting the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21 and verse 23. And it was the great stumbling block for the Jews. The idea that the Messiah should be crucified. Inconceivable. They were looking for a great conquering Messiah to drive the hated Romans out of their land and set up again the kingdom of David. And they turned away and ignored so many Old Testament scriptures that spoke of the sufferings of the true Messiah and even his death and why that would be. And we've read, of course, from one of the most central of those passages, but by no means the only one, Isaiah chapter 53. As I put this message together, my mind went back literally 60 years this year. As a teenager, I sat in a rally, a young people's rally in North London where I grew up, and the evangelist Tom Rees was taking that rally and addressing us. Most of my generation will remember the name of Tom Rees. He told us that that very week he'd visited a Jewish businessman he'd got to know quite well and often spoke to. And for the first time, he visited him in his office in the city of London. He was very pleased to see that on his desk he had an Old Testament, and it was an English Old Testament. And the man said to Tom, yeah, to my shame, I don't read Hebrew very well, so I do read God's Word in English. And I read it every day before I begin work. And Tom said, well, that's great. He looked at this Old Testament, and he found that a page had been cut out very deeply, very deliberately, very cleanly. A page had been cut out, and he said, but you say that you revere this as the Word of God. Why have you cut that page out? It was the page that contained Isaiah chapter 53. And I remember his words exactly. He said he couldn't meet my eye. He looked down, he muttered, he stumbled, and he said, because the man in that chapter is too much like your Jesus. Seems amazing, doesn't it, to see that and then turn away from it. But you see, to the Jew still, the idea of a crucified Messiah is a stumbling block. They wanted a Messiah they could celebrate. They wanted a conqueror. And the cross was the great stumbling block to that. You know, from the Greek word translated stumbling block, we get our English word scandalized. The cross scandalized them. And it still scandalizes many in different ways. They call it a barbaric idea. What kind of God, says the unbeliever, could let this happen? Well, more than let it happen. According to your gospel, make it happen. Sending his son for this very purpose. What kind of God is that? What a scandalous idea. How can you say that's something to celebrate? Can any sensible modern person take this message seriously? Just to stay one more moment in 1 Corinthians 1, and then we're going back to John chapter 19. Just look at Paul's counter-arguments. Verse 18. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 21. Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Verse 23 and 24, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This message that is scorned and rejected, he says it's the message of salvation. It's the power of God for salvation. It's the wisdom of God, which is greater than all human wisdom. And it's wonderful to all who believe. Is it wonderful to you this morning? God grant it is. Well, let's apply some of this to what was read to us earlier. The account of Christ's crucifixion in the Gospel of John. How vividly it records all that happened, how familiar we are with it, and however familiar we are with it, how awesome it still is, how it should speak to our hearts. Those who were here a couple of Sundays ago when our brother David Bullfield preached to us, remember he called his morning message, Christians need the gospel too. Christians need the gospel too. But I want you to consider just some of what we read in relation to some of these objections to the message. Above all, those who say, how can you possibly say that is something to celebrate? How can you proclaim still today a man's death in agony? And what sort of God could let this happen? Indeed, what sort of God could do this according to your message to his own son? In the scope of one message, we have to be very selective, really, in what we focus on, because there is so much here. But Christian, in your own meditation and prayer today, continue to look at this whole record, and indeed the other gospel records, and what they mean. We read of the cruelty and mockery that Jesus suffered at the hands of Pilate's rough soldiers. Of the scorn and rejection of the Jews who said they wanted him put to death. They said for blasphemy because, verse 7, he's made himself the Son of God. Oh, they heard his claim. They understood it, but they rejected it. They said it was his own false, hubristic claim. There was nothing in it. And they refused the evidence that was set before them. just as they'd refused for all his life and ministry, the very signs they said they demanded, and yet were blind to see. And of course, this claim does seem to trouble Pilate, and he wants to question Jesus, but Jesus says nothing to his questioning, and Pilate gets, I guess, frustrated. And in verse 10, he says, "Why won't you speak to me? Do you not know I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" In verse 11, Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Jesus knew it was all in his Father's hand. He knew it was all in the will of God. Why? That he would go to that cross to bear the sins of all his people, to bear the judgment, to bear the wrath of God against sin for all who would come to him and trust him as Saviour. You know, if we ask the question, who crucified Jesus? Well, of course, the Romans did. Pilate delivered him over to be crucified, and the soldiers nailed him to the cross. What about the Jews? They put pressure on Pilate. We read that under the threat of being reported to Caesar, that's the implication of what they're saying in verse 12, if you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Anyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. The subtext is, and we'll make jolly sure that Caesar hears you've let him go. And under that threat, against his own conscience be it said, he delivered Jesus to be crucified. Who crucified Jesus? The Romans? The Jews? There's a truth in both statements, but not the deepest truth. You would have no authority over me at all unless it were given you from above. Who crucified Jesus? In the most absolute sense, God did. His Father did. Another verse in that prophecy of Isaiah 53 says, verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Why? In his amazing grace, in his love for rebel sinners, in the love for a world that turned its back on him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John chapter 3, verse 16. Just back for a moment to this solemn record of the crucifixion that's been read to us in John 19, and just look for a moment down to verse 26 and 27. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing near, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. A small group of women gather around the foot of the cross, notable among them, Mary, the Lord's mother. Well, the angel had said she was greatly favoured and blessed among women, as indeed she was. But when they took the infant Jesus into the temple, remember godly old Simeon? He met them and he said to Mary, "A sword shall pierce your own soul too." And surely it was here, as she watched her son die in such agony. And at that moment he reached, as it were, in love down to her, and he spoke to her, and he spoke to that disciple, the only one, it seems, of the disciples who had the courage to at least stand there with the women at the foot of the cross. Called the disciple whom Jesus loves, and we believe John, who wrote this gospel down, and never refers to himself in any obtrusive way or by name. And Jesus commits his mother to this man's care. John receives it as what it is, a sacred trust through the rest of Mary's life. In his dying agony, he cares for his mother. His love reaches down to her. But it wasn't only for his mother he cared on the cross, was it? His love was there in his death for all his people. But other words that he spoke, you know, he spoke 7 times from the cross, if we put the 4 gospel accounts together. And the first was that amazing word of forgiveness for those who nailed him there. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Luke again recalls the words to the dying thief, who calls out in his last extremity, and grace touches his previously impenitent heart. Just a moment before, like the other thief, he'd been reviling Jesus. But then grace touches that heart. He cries out to Jesus, "Oh Lord, remember me." And that's enough. Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Even on the cross, dying to forgive our sin, he prays for forgiveness to those that put him there. And he reaches out in salvation to one for whom he is dying at that moment. What a saviour he is. What love is in his heart for all his people. And John's record, as it's been read to us, as the suffering of his body intensifies, the Saviour utters that poignant word, "I thirst." And we're told he said this knowing that all was now finished. His suffering was all but complete. His obedience to his Father was total. He suffered in our place if only we trust him as Saviour. And only one other cry from the cross expressed his own suffering. But that was the most devastating word of all. Ray's already referred to it in prayer. It's a danger, really, to ask another preacher to pray. His sermon comes twice. But that word recorded by both Matthew and Mark. My God, why have you forsaken me?" He quotes prophetic words in Psalm 22, verse 1. Yes, they would have applied to something in the sufferings of David, but they always spoke primarily of Jesus. And what a mystery. What a mystery. The Son of God, eternally one with the Saviour, now feels utterly abandoned by him. Devastatingly alone, because he is, as again Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he is made sin for us. You've probably heard me say before, I don't think that just means God treating him as if he was a sinner, which he wasn't. It means God treated him as if he was the embodiment of sin itself. He was made sin for us. And what does sin do? It separates from God. And in that moment, the Son of God, one with the Father, knows that awful separation. Bears it as he takes the wrath of his Father that we deserve and feels the awful weight of sin. In a measure, we can feel something of his physical suffering. Other men have experienced the same. Indeed, those two on each side of him experienced the same physical suffering that day. But none of us can even begin to enter in to what that moment of desolation from the cross meant to the eternal Son of God. And yet that too he suffered in his great redeeming love. And that too his Father gave him up to. Paul says in Romans 8:32, he did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. how incredible the love of God for rebel sinners. Well, it's often said, isn't it, that salvation is free, and it's free to us. We do and we can do nothing to earn it, nothing to merit it, nothing to purchase it. But that free salvation to us, that gift of God, cost God all that even God could give. For he gave his one and only Son. Jesus knows his sufferings are all but done. God's will is fulfilled in his Son's obedience. And he accepts what he's refused before. That drink of sour wine, a momentary relief for the agonizingly parched throat. Think how unpleasant what we call a desperate thirst is. I doubt any of us here have ever been truly desperately thirsty. But multiply that more than we can count for the suffering of the hours on the cross. But now, oh, says Jesus, it is finished. All his saving work is done. All is accomplished. Sin is born. God's wrath has been poured out on his Son's sinless head. And our salvation is won. This is not a cry of defeat. It's a shout of victory. It's the master of the cross, not its victim, who, knowing that it is finished now, and that, as Ray said last night, that looks forward to, includes, takes up the resurrection, the third day. It's all one work of salvation. And now he bows his head and gives up his spirit. And in a final word of all, as Luke again tells us, he commits his spirit into his Father's hand. The Father who is sovereign in all this. And his Son knows it. And accepts the Father's will and seeks only to do it to the end. And so willingly endures such dreadful suffering for us. That's the message of the cross. That's the truth that we now preach. We preach Christ crucified. That message scorned and despised and rejected and sneered at still by so many. But as we've seen Paul say in 1 Corinthians, it's the power and the wisdom of God for the salvation of all who will trust in Christ and realize he's answered for us before God's absolute and holy judgment. He's borne it all. And so again it's Paul who says in Romans chapter 1 verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Can you say that? God grant you can. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Saviour you need, the Saviour who has borne your sin to bring you to God? God grant you do. Then, though we must never forget the solemnity of what we've read and considered today, must never make light in any way of the cross and our Lord's sufferings and the bitter shame and sorrow that it should rouse in our own heart because it was for our sin. Yet we can rejoice, can't we? And we should rejoice in the preaching of the cross, in the wonder of the Saviour's death. It's to be celebrated because it was our salvation he died to bring. We've sung wonderful hymns this morning. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride, because Jesus there was dying for me to be my Saviour. And so we call this day, despite the very real horror of what happened on it, perhaps the darkest day, yes, not perhaps, the darkest day in human history. And yet we call it Good Friday. And we began by asking, what kind of God would give his son up to such suffering and such injustice? And there are still unbelievers who say that as they sneer at the gospel. What kind of God would do that? The answer is the God who so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The God who is love, love beyond our comprehension, yet not beyond our experience, if we know what it is to trust in Christ. The same John writes in his first epistle, here is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. And that word propitiation, it's precious. It mustn't be lost. Some translations don't use it. They should. It's the word that John uses. And it means a sacrifice to turn away God's wrath. To turn away God's holy and just wrath by bearing it himself. The propitiation for our sin. What divine love. What a God. What a Saviour. And so indeed we can and do rejoice in the cross, though not for one moment ignoring its awful solemnity. So we can and do preach and delight to preach Christ crucified, though never forgetting it was our sin that brought him to the cross. In fact, one more answer, and again Ray alluded to it. Who crucified Jesus? In a sense, we did. Our sin crucified our Saviour. Oh, but when we see the wonder of the cross, the glory of the cross, don't we say, as Paul again says, far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom I am crucified to the world and the world to me. And we look at that cross and say with another hymn, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory all, the cross. We preach Christ crucified. Amen.